Very quickly, a little bit of humor. I don't like to make jokes of Satan, but this is too good to miss. One bright, beautiful Sunday morning, everyone in the tiny town of Selma, Alabama, got up early and went to the local church. Before the services started, the townspeople were sitting in their pews and talking about their lives, their families, and so on. Suddenly, Satan appeared at the front of the church. Everyone started screaming and running for the front entrance, trampling each other in a frantic effort to get away from evil incarnate. Soon, everyone was evacuated from the church, except for one elderly gentleman, who sat calmly in his pew, not moving, seemingly oblivious to the fact that God's ultimate enemy was in his presence. "Do you know who I am?" the man replied. "Yep, sure do," Satan asked. "Do you know who I am?" the man replied. "Yep, sure do." Satan asked, "Aren't you afraid of me?" "Nope, sure ain't," said the man. Satan was a little perturbed at this and queried, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" The man calmly replied, "For over 40 years I've been married to your sister." I didn't know Satan had a sister, but right, today is question and answer. By the way, I have enough questions for today, and I think I have enough for next time. I'm not sure. But after next week, on May 3rd, we'll have our second question and answer. Remember, we have these usually two at a time. And so we have our first one today, and then 2 weeks from today, the second one. Here's the first question. I believe the Bible teaches varying degrees of rewards given in heaven, or conversely, varying degrees of punishment in hell. If this is correct, will we be with our loved ones even if their rewards are lesser or greater than ours? And yes, we will. It'll be much like today, just as they have levels of society, so there'll be levels of rewards and so on in heaven, or in the kingdom. That won't be a problem. Who is that great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 12, 1 to 2? Remember, it seems we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses and so on. Let us run the race as before us. Are the people mentioned in Hebrews 11, that is, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Enoch, and so on, the witnesses of Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 is referring to? And if so, would our deceased loved ones be included in that cloud of witnesses? Finally, if the above is correct, do or can these witnesses literally observe us on earth? Or are we to consider these witnesses only as examples of deceased Christians whom we might want to emulate or be inspired by? Well, the witnesses of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are indeed chapter 11. That's the catalog of the heroes of the Old Testament. Since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the witnesses, you have to understand that in the New Testament, witnesses normally has the idea not just of seeing something, but it has the idea of bearing testimony to it. A witness tells about it. A witness shares what it's experienced. And that's what the use of the word here. These witnesses tell us what Hebrews chapter 11 says. If you look at the beginning of chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11 it says, faith brings approval with God. That's the thesis of chapter 11. It's not going to provide riches. It's not going to provide popularity. But it wins approval with God. And he ends up the chapter, just as Chuck said this morning, the world's not worthy of these, talking about people who are persecuted and suffering and so on, which does away, it devastates prosperity theology. The only guaranteed result of faith, the only guaranteed result of faith is approval with God. Since these people say that, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the point of that saying. Good question. We will be given glorified bodies after the rapture and come back with Christ to reign in the millennium. In the millennium. What about those who are saved during the 7 years tribulation? When Christ returns, Will those who accepted Christ during the seven-year period enter into the millennium with glorified bodies? Will the millennium have both types of people with glorified and regular bodies? What about the babies that are born into the millennium? What kind of bodies will they have? Good question. Now, I better go through this so that we are all on the same page. Here at the Stonebriar Church, we believe that the next event in the prophetic program is what we call the rapture of the church. Christ is going to come, and the dead in Christ, those who are in the church, are going to be resurrected first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them. When I preach on this, I say sometimes, we may never die. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because Christ may come before then. We don't know, of course. But that means Christ is going to take us to himself. Sometime after that, I think it's a brief time, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. The tribulation is going to be marked by a covenant. Israel is going to make a covenant with the Antichrist. And the key, every time you find this, the key to the presence of the tribulation is the Antichrist, the man of sin. Well, they're going to have this seven-year period. Then we will return and reign with Christ. And there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ followed by eternity. Now, interestingly, we believe we're going to be caught up and then come back at the end of the tribulation. Well, what about people during the tribulation? They're going to be saved, but they're not going to have resurrected bodies. They're going to go into the millennium for a thousand years, and they're going to live as humans. So there will be glorified bodies and human bodies. That's one of the great points of the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is glorified, so brilliant you couldn't look at him. Moses and Elijah are with him, meaning spiritual bodies. And Peter, James, and John are there, all together, all intermingling at the same time. That's what it's going to be in the kingdom age. I take it that at the end of the millennium, they will receive their glorified bodies, but not until after. So they will go into that millennium, because before the millennium, before that thousand-year reign, there's going to be a judgment. And all the living people who are alive are going to be judged. Those who trust in Christ will go into the millennium. Those who will not go into the millennium. So only saved people go in, but they have depraved natures, like we all do. And so they're going to be saved and unsaved during that thousand years. Let me just talk about death. There's going to be death. People don't realize this. But in the millennium, people will die. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Very interesting. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, starting with verse 20, talking about the millennium. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. What's going to happen to the Social Security Fund? The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, and so on. He's talking about the millennium. So the millennium is going to carry on commerce and life just as we know it now. If you've read Elkhorn's book on heaven, he says that the same kind of conditions are going to go on to heaven. I think he's right. So when you see the predictions of the millennium, many of those conditions go into heaven, except for death, of course. It's not going to be some airy-fairy existence floating on a cloud. We'll be living on this earth like Adam and Eve did originally. So we'll be rejoicing in our work. We'll be rejoicing in our time together. It won't be a hard time at all. The curse will be lifted. So that's when they will exist. Now, I denote a little bit of, negativism in this question. What is your opinion of rich pastors or those who enrich themselves with the ministry? That's a good question. It's a good question. I'd like to look at several passages because the Bible has a great deal to say about money. One of the most balanced views on money I've found is 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's interesting that Paul is writing this when he's an old man. And you can tell he has a lot of experience when he writes this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'd like to begin with verse 17. What a balanced view this is. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Not to be conceited. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you've ever been in a third world country, every person in this room is rich. You may be in a lower scale of wages, but we're rich. Don't be conceited. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, don't say, I'm secure. I've got much money laid up for many days. Exactly what the rich farmer said. Remember he said, build greater barns, have many goods laid up for many days, eat, drink, and be merry. And Christ said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be? So certain riches are uncertain. You can't be, I don't care how rich you are, that can be taken away just like that. Don't put your trust in that. Here we go. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on uncertain riches, but fix your hope on God. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you see what that says? If he's given you riches, enjoy it. I've talked to wealthy people who felt guilty because they were wealthy. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Christ, was very wealthy. Matthew, a tax collector, would be wealthy. And I don't find anywhere where he gave all of his money away. So there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. And use your money for enjoy it. If you have enough money for a nicer house, enjoy it. If you can buy an upper-class car and still be generous and so on, enjoy it. And don't buy just a single dip of ice cream. Get two scoops. So enjoy it. So he's given us all things. I love that. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Now move on. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, use your money for doing good. It's been my privilege to know some people who are pretty wealthy. And I know more than one who's just been very, very generous. Have you ever thought, where would the church be today without wealthy Christians? I mean, wealthy Christians have done a great deal for the church because they've been generous. So he says, when you do this, verse 19, storing up for yourselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of the faith, that which is life indeed. Now, here's real life. Use your money for doing good. Now, that's the first passage. The next one I'd like to see is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says this. This whole passage is wonderful on money. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You've heard this before. It's not money. It's the love of money which is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. What he's saying here, what turns your crank when you get up in the morning? More money? That's your goal, to get rich? The love of money? Oh, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble because it always leads to sin. Remember what the Lord said? You cannot serve God and mammon. And what it literally says, you can't be a slave to God and mammon. You know why? Because those two slave masters have exactly the opposite demands. Money says, get. God says, give. Money says, think about yourself, numero uno. God says, love your neighbor. Gold says, if you've got to bend the truth, be a little unsavory in your ethics, do it. God says, no, no, no. You be without spot and so on. So you cannot make gold your goal, because you're going to turn away from God. It's got to be God or gold. That's it. Third passage, Acts chapter 20. And in this passage, Paul is talking about the elders, talking to the elders at Ephesus. He has spent a great deal of time at Ephesus. He's appointed elders, and he's going to be leaving them. So he talks to them about his ministry there in Ephesus. And Paul says in chapter 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So what he is saying is that when I came to serve, I didn't come for money. I didn't come for anything I get out of this. I think I've shared this with you before, but any place that I've gone to for being asked for pastoring or for being in a position of teaching, I've never talked about the finances. I'm not saying you shouldn't do this, but I've never, whatever they pay, fine. I don't haggle, just because God takes care of you. It's obvious God takes care of you. So just don't haggle. Don't go into it for the sake of money. Let me take another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20. No, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sorry. As you know, the longest chapters on giving in the whole New Testament are 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, a veritable treasure of wealth in the matter of and principles of giving. 2 Corinthians 8, and I'd like, or 2 Corinthians 9, I'd like to start there if I may. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, some people say, see, if you tithe, you get rich. Look at R.G. Letourneau. Started by giving 10%. God blessed him, so he gave 20%. God blessed him, so he gave 30%. By the end of his life, he was giving 90% of his income, living on 10%. So people say, oh, what an investment program. I'll give so I get rich. Well, there's some truth to that. But look what he says. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's the point. You don't give to God in order to get rich. You give because it's a blessing, and God will take care of you. God will provide for you. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. One more, first and second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 20. I'm taking time on this because money is so important, especially in our American culture. In chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says this, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Now, what he's talking about, 2 Corinthians was addressed to the church at Corinth, and he's making preparation for taking up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And to do this, he sends three men to take care of the money. And Paul says, I'm not going to touch that money. I'm not going to have anything to do with the money. I'm not going to handle it. These men, he gives their recommendations in the preceding verses, men without reproach, and so on. And I do this so that I am not going to be accused of anything. Verse 20, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration. In fact, when Paul travels back to Jerusalem, he has many people with him. You know why? They're carrying the money from the various churches. That's why they're with him. So he says, I want to keep my skirts clean when it comes to finances. Now, that has everything to do with this question. What is your opinion of rich pastors? I have no problem. They could have gotten rich by inheritance. Or they may have written some books and become wealthy. There's no problem with that. But who enrich themselves from the ministry. In other words, they're in it for money, and that I don't care for. And that's why Paul says, I make every provision. One more passage, Philippians. Right after 2 Corinthians, you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I enjoy this passage so much. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 10. I'm after verses 11 and 12. But Paul here is thanking the Philippians for the money the Philippians sent him while he's under house arrest in Rome. So he says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Boy, contentment in whatever the circumstances. Then he says this, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, and being content." That's why he goes on to say, "I can do all things through Christ." What does it mean? I can be content through Christ. That's the context. Doesn't mean I can leap the Empire State Building in a sound single bound. It doesn't mean that. But I can do all things in the sense I can be content no matter what my circumstances. And it's interesting, Paul must have lived in very luxurious surroundings. And other times he was in jail, in prison. And many of us have gone through that. I'm not setting myself up as a model, but I've ministered in Hong Kong quite often. We were asked to speak at a camp. And I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to." And they said, "Well, the conditions are kind of rustic." I said, "No problem." Well, no problem to me, but it was my wife. Because the bed was just a wood with a little thin slab of padding. And that didn't bother me at all. But boy, my wife's bones got sore. She had to sleep in a lounge chair. But that was one. And then a couple of days later, you know where we're staying? The Peninsula Hotel. 5-star hotel, one of the finest hotels in Hong Kong. You know how to abound. I've had the privilege of being in the mission field. I'm never one place. That was in Nicaragua, but near there. I can still remember being way back in the boondocks, way back. And we were staying in a kind of a house that was a, kind of a farmhouse. No toilet facilities, none. You just went outside. My bed was a army camp cot with some chickens underneath it. And there was just a board wall with about half-inch spaces between the boards with a pig pen on the other side. And, you just live with that. And you're content no matter what the circumstances are. I don't know how long I could live there, but thankfully it was not a long time. But you learn to be content. And I think that's the key, not to go after all kinds of things. Okay, here's an interesting one. Deals with the Shroud of Turin. Is the burial cloth of Jesus, the Shroud of Turin, mentioned after the Gospels? See Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Timothy 4, 13, a well-known passage. 2 Timothy 4, 13. Now, remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He's about to be put to death by the Romans. He's already gone through a preliminary trial, and the next trial, I think, is the one that determines whether he lives or dies. He says in verse 13, "When you come," and he's talking about being at Rome, and he's writing to Timothy, "when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchment." Now, the word we're after is the word cloak. Bring the cloak. This word only occurs here in the Whole New Testament. Scholars would call this a hapax legomenon. It's only once. They argue that Paul had not been in Troas for 7 years or 8 years. Why would he ask for this cloak after 7 or 8 years. Oh, must be this particular shroud. It must be some particular cloak in which Jesus was covered when he died, when he was buried. Now, that dog won't hunt. And the reason why, when you say it's been 7 or 8 years, you're not taking into account the release of Paul after his first imprisonment. Acts closes in Acts chapter 28 with Paul in his own hired house preaching the gospel unhindered. Then the assumption is, and I think it's a correct assumption, that Paul was released. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you find towns he was in that was impossible to fit in the book of Acts. He had to be released to go to these various cities. And one of them was Ephesus. Troas is a short distance from Ephesus. In fact, if you're going to go to Rome from Ephesus, you probably go through Troas. So he was just there recently. The word cloak looks at a word that looks at a cloak that's heavy, particularly warm. In fact, one person says it's the kind of a cloak that would stand up on its own. It would be a square piece of cloth with a hole for your head, and would stand on its own. I saw something like that in Turkey one winter, that the shepherd boys would have these heavy, heavy coverings, with just a head opening, and they were very, very warm in the cold days at Turkey. I'm not sure it was that. But evidently, Paul needed that because winter is coming. Look, if you will, at verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. So he says, I evidently he had to go through Troas so rapidly, and probably this was such a heavy garment, he didn't want to pack it. So he says, when you come, bring that cloak, because winter is coming. And, of course, in the prison, there was no heat. It'd be cold, so he'd need that cloak. I don't think that's it. Now, having said that, what about the Shroud of Turin? Is this real or not? You hear people argue it because of age and so on, the dating of it. I think the Bible puts the kibosh on this whole idea. Let me explain. If you've seen a picture of the Shroud of Turin, it's a long piece of cloth that went over the face of Christ, over his head, then down his backside. And somehow there was an image portrayed on that. How that is done, I don't know. But they've been able to draw out the image on that shroud. And people argue that must have been the shroud of Jesus, now stored at Turin. Well, for this, I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I think this is the passage that just puts the kibosh on the whole thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 19, where we have the burial of Christ. Man, I think John is in the New Testament, isn't it? Okay, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I'll start with verse 38. I'm after verse 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might come and take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And he came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also. He had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now here we go. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now when you say burial wrappings, it has the idea of strips. Now you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about a linen cloth. It's singular. But when Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about it, they're talking about they would buy that as a cloth. They'd buy a singular piece of linen cloth, then tear it in strips and wrap it around the Lord Jesus, as the Egyptians would do. And in those folds, they'd put all kinds of spices and so on. Now, if you will, look again at chapter 20, verse 30. Verse 3, I mean. Chapter 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, who was John, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and beheld the linen wrappings, there you have it again, lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a space by itself. So why would you have a face napkin if you had that whole one singular cloth? I think the whole key is found in that phrase, linen wrappings, used over and over again. It's talking about the strips. You'd buy a cloth, tear it into strips, and wrap it around the body. I think that's what that's saying. I don't think the Shroud of Turin is authentic, if I may be very blunt. Another question. This is a good one. What time is it? Yeah. What was the path to salvation prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus? Good thinking. How were people saved in the Old Testament? We hear the gospel today that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, was resurrected. Salvation is by grace, meaning it's a gift, through faith. So that when you trust in the Lord, God graciously, freely gives you salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's what we teach in the New Testament. Well, what about the Old Testament? Well, turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This question is not going to be a short one. This answer is not going to be a short one. I could give it shortly, but there's too much to it. Genesis 15. And if you will, verse 6. Good night, too, Saint. Genesis 15. Here we go. I'll start with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I must shield you. Your reward shall be very great." And this, of course, is after Abram had defeated the other kings to deliver Lot. So you can see why there'd be some fear these kings might extract revenge. Verse 2, and Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless?" He changes the subject. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Eliezer was the head servant. So the only heir of God is this Damascus, Eliezer. And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, no seed, one born in my house is..." Excuse me. Verse 3. And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, meaning Eliezer. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he," that is God, "took him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, so shall your seed, your descendants, be." Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him as righteousness. Now notice, nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing about Jesus Christ. He just said, "Look towards the skies, Abram, and God's going to give you seed number, he's going to give you descendants like that." Terah in Hebrew, he's going to give you a seed like that. And Abraham believed him. And God said, "All right, since you believe, I put that on your account as righteousness." The Old Testament saints believed in the message that God gave. And they were justified because of their faith. That's why Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 goes on to say, "The just shall live by faith." Faith has always been the method of justification, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now to confirm that, turn, if you will, to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry to be working like this, but it's necessary in a question and answer period to do this. Romans chapter 3. I trust you're not lazy. You're looking these up. Romans chapter 3. Sometimes you just sit there and don't look it up, but I want you to look these up to see in your own Bibles. Romans chapter 3. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3 is saying that people are lost. They cannot save themselves. But then he says this in verse 23. "For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace." In other words, it's a gift because of his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That's a highfalutin theological word that means satisfaction, satisfactory payment. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now notice this. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So in the Old Testament, there was no payment for sin, just sacrifices. And God passed over those sins in anticipation of the death of Christ. And so it says this demonstrates the righteousness of God. In fact, when I preach on this, I talk about the justification of God and the justification of humans. The word justify means to declare righteous. And in the redemption of the Old Testament saints, God is justified. He's declared righteous. And when we trust in Christ, we are justified. Now let's move on, if I may. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, I meant to go back to Romans. Let's go back to Romans again. I meant to say something more about this. Romans chapter 3. Chapter 4 here. After chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, Paul has said we're justified by grace through faith. Now, what he's doing here in chapter 4 is saying, this is no new tadpole of theology. This is what the Bible teaches. So we start with chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he's saying, see, this is no new truth. Justification has always been by grace. Oh, wait. That's before the law. What about after the law? Well, he brings in David, verse 6. Just as David, now David is firmly after the law. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into his account. So whether you're in the Old Testament, before the law, or after the law, justification is by grace through faith. I'm not going to take any more. We put here Galatians 3, 6. I'm not going to do that. I do want to take a look at Hebrews 9, 15. That's too good a one to miss. Galatians 3, 6, and then Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is such an interesting book because it's totally different. It brings in subjects that Paul never brought up, like the priesthood of Melchizedek and so on. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See what that's saying? This is a death that's taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed in the Old Testament. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, put it this way, and I've never forgotten it. He said, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. Bing! That hits it right on. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit, and all the bills came due at Calvary. Well, that brings up another question. Why did God give the law? Why the law of Moses? Well, first of all, we know you can't be saved by the law. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh should be justified. You can't be saved by law. So some say, well, there are a couple of other reasons. One was to show the sinfulness of sin. That's true. Chapter 3, verse 20, and especially chapter 5, verse 20, that the law made sin exceedingly sinful. But that's a strange reason for giving the law. There's another reason that's given, to show the sinfulness of the human nature, to show how bad we are. That's Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, meaning the sin nature. Ladies and gentlemen, don't look at me now so self-righteously, but every person in this room has this. this melody. That when God says do it, I don't want to do it. When God says don't do it, that's exactly what I want to do. We're just so obstinate, and that's the whole point of Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. And he says that three times over, coming to the same conclusion each time. When I find then a principle, and when I would do good, evil is present with me. The sin nature is there. So they say the law, which it does this, and that's, in fact, that's the point of the chapter. The law does this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the strength of sin is the law. In other words, it just prompts you to do evil. Wet paint. Every person wants to put his finger here. In fact, I heard of one contractor that put wet paint and then put touch here next to it so you can check it there. Why the law? Well, it can't be given for justification. We know that. Now, I find some good people say this, and I'm hurrying through this, that the law was meant for sanctification, that you're justified by grace through faith, and then the law was given to set you apart for God, for your spiritual life. That dog won't hunt. Hear me carefully, folks. This is very, very, very important. The method of justification, are you listening? The method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. You can't be justified by grace through faith and then be sanctified by law. That won't work. In fact, we're in Hebrews. Turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3. I'll start with verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The flesh, of course, talks about living under the law. You may want to put here as well Colossians 2:6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, why then did God give the law to Israel? Well, we're in Galatians, take chapter 3, and if you will, verse 19. Why the law then? If you can't be justified by law, you can't be sanctified by law, why in the brown-eyed world did God give the law? He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until a seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And that still doesn't explain it. Because of transgressions? What does that have to do with it? Well, drop down then to verse 23. But before faith, it means the faith, came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue, our tutor. Now, notice the words to lead us are in italics. That's not there. And then you have to Christ, or it could be until Christ. You look at the passage, the emphasis is on time. Before the faith came, we were under the law. Now that faith has come, we're not under that law. So what he is saying, therefore, the law has become our tutor, a pedagogue. A pedagogue took care of kids. I often hear the story. Well, the pedagogue took children from the home to the school. Well, that's true, but that was just a part of it. The best illustration I can think of a pedagogue is a nanny. The school is our nanny to teach us basics to and so on. But that still doesn't fit until Christ. He'd become our pedagogue until Christ. Now drop down to chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, talking about Israel, he, Israel, does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Jews were like, even though they have their heirs of all the promises, heirs of the covenants, and yet they're no different from anybody else. They're just like us, because they're under all these rules and regulations. So verse 3, so also we, talking about Jews, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent for the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that's Jews, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the Jews are set free, that sets everybody free. What did he give the law? He gave the law to make Israel a distinct nation. They're under all these rules and regulations until the Messiah. And that's why he said, because of transgressions. All the sins around Israel, I don't want Israel to be involved in those. I want you to be a distinct nation. So he had all kinds of rules, circumcision, Sabbath day, cutting your hair a certain way, growing your side locks, having shawls and all that. All those things made Israel a distinct nation. To this day, you can pick out an Orthodox Jew just like that. They're distinct. And so the Jews were a distinct people, and God wanted them to stay that way until the Messiah came. When the Messiah came, it was not necessary anymore, but he wanted Israel to be a distinct nation. Well, let me very quickly conclude. How then were people saved? In all ages, present, past, and future, people are saved as a gift, as a pure, unmitigated gift. When you simply trust what God has said. And you know what we read? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's the gospel. Simply trusting in Christ to save you. And I pray, God, that every person in this room, without exception, every person in this room has done that. That you're trusting Christ to save you. You're not trying to be saved by being good, but it's by Christ alone. And those of us who are Christians, same story. You're not going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's God. It's God. When I saw that slide this morning, that video, I just turned around and thought to myself, it's God. It's God. If anything good is done, it's God. And that's true for Christians. And the same thing true for unsaved. To become a Christian, it's God. He moves in your heart, and you simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you to save me. It's just that simple. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, for its consistency, for its wisdom, for its direction. We pray, Father, that in your goodness, in your grace, you work in the hearts of all these who are your children, so many here this morning, all these who are your children, and we pray that you'll build them up in Christ. Keep us from being boastful. May we simply walk by faith, trusting in Christ, trusting in you to lead our lives. And for those who are here without Christ, I pray that they may simply bow their hearts before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Watch over us and direct in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Vladimir Pickman. The week after that, divorce.